Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, here we are again in your house, in your holy presence. You've brought us back once again to begin another week. We've had different events take place in this past week, some which have been encouraging, other things which have been discouraging. You have done great things. Your power and your righteousness reach to the heavens. And Lord, we confess and acknowledge today that there is no one who is like you. You who are holy. You who are almighty and all powerful. You have brought us up from the depths of the earth to new life in Christ. And therefore we will praise you today with song. We will sing your praises. We will declare your glory. And as we gather together for worship today, Lord, help us to continue to do that, to shout with joy, for you have been our righteous help. And bless your word, Lord, as we continue in our look at the events in the days of the apostles, of Christ continuing to rule and to reign and to work his salvation. May we today rejoice in your great work of salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I ask you now to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We're continuing from where we left off last Sunday. We're up to verse 16 of Acts 16. We'll read from that verse to the end of the chapter, which will also be our text for this morning. And that's found on page 1275 and 76 of the Pew Bible. Acts 16, beginning our reading at verse 16 and reading to the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy word. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. When our masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officer, saying, "Let these men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. Well, I encourage you to have your Bibles open again to Acts 16 and verses 16 to 40. Again, that'll be our text for this morning as we work through that next section. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last time that we looked at this passage, we made the note that God's servants were in hostile enemy territory. We noted that when they made their journey, they came to the island where there's still, to this day, the winged victory of Samothrace, also known as the god Nike. It's not just an expensive brand of sports shoes. Roman soldiers worshiped Nike with the hopes that they would be able to gain victory. That was the reason that they did that. This is not only the only evidence in Scripture of hostile, satanic territory. In the Greek ancient world, sorcery focused upon manipulating supernatural forces for many benefits. It was for the purpose of trying to influence things like romance, birth, illness, death, business, and travel. By invoking the names of the gods, many of these things were thought to come. And yet Christ has power over the realm of Satan. He overcomes cultures that worship animals and trees or glorify elements of the occult. When people's hearts are turned to him, he totally changes them. They're transformed to him, and nothing can stop his power. If he chooses to bring a certain people to himself, sorcery, fortune-telling, and black magic are no match to the word of God. In the account of Paul and Silas's time in Philippi, Luke singles out three individuals who lived there: Lydia, who we looked at already, a demon-possessed slave girl, and the town jailer. And we want to consider the slave girl and the jailer and his family in this text, in particular how the Lord's unfailing promise of the covenant of grace extended to those in Philippi. And we're blessed to have that stabilizing effect of the gospel, which is what transforms us all and is what saves both us and our children from sin. So hear God's word this morning under the theme, the extension of the church in Philippi. And we'll look at this with 3 points. First, Christ's supremacy is seen in the saving of a slave girl. Secondly, in the sacrament for household. And then thirdly, in a significant extension of the covenant of grace. So first we see Christ's supremacy in saving a slave girl. And as we look at the passage, we see here that she had a spirit of divination, or in the original, a spirit of Python. That's what this word means, divination. A Pythonic spirit. The historical background is interesting, shocking actually, about this. In Greek mythology, the Python was a great snake that guarded the temple of the god Apollos. Eventually, the word Python came to mean demon possession, a demon-possessed person who would speak through a Python spirit. The spirit of Python took control of the individual's voice and could speak through them, just like a ventriloquist can use a puppet and seem like as if he is talking through that. And so this girl would have been very valuable for that city because of her ability to prophesy. The Greeks honored women who were able to proclaim oracles. Luke tells us that she went around the city for many days crying out, or literally croaking aloud, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaims to us the way of salvation." She was right. These men serve the Most High God. She identified the true God. But Paul was troubled by this, and eventually, after time, he became annoyed with it, irritated with it, and in the spirit of the name of Christ, he commanded it to come out of her. She then was free of this Python spirit. Now, why did he do this? Well, it was true that these men were servants of God. What she was saying was correct. The Lord does not communicate his word through the voice of demon-possessed women who continually cried out this message as though that's the way it should normally be. Even though it's true. It was not the testimony that the representatives of the living God could condone. Remember that when Jesus was on earth, that he silenced the unclean spirits whenever they acknowledged that he was the Holy One of God. Like in Luke chapter 4, verse 34, which describes his encounter with demons who cried out in the Lord's presence, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of Israel." And so just as Jesus silenced the demons and with great authority commanded them to come out, Paul did the same thing. You see, God wants his representatives, his servants, to testify of Christ. He doesn't want demons to do this. These men were acting in the name and authority of Christ so that they were to do it. Like Jesus, the apostles didn't want publicity from demons, so the demon was cast out in the name of Jesus Christ. And at that moment when Paul spoke the words over her and the demon left her, we're to understand that she became the second member of the church in Philippi. And it was a testimony of Christ's power over the spirit world. You see, the focus here is on the will that is in bondage. A will that is in bondage to Satan, but a will that is overcome by God. That's an amazing thing that happened here, an amazing liberation that took place. No longer were there to be the trances, the violent working of a spirit, but the power of Christ overcame the demon. And that has very striking application for us this morning. And it has much to do with the spiritual powers around us than it does with Hollywood's depiction of exorcism or something like that. Each one of us is controlled by a power that's outside of us. Those who are controlled by the Lord have His blessing. But those who are not controlled by His Spirit are enslaved to Satan. Who influences us reveals who controls us. What about you this morning? Are you led by God's Spirit with the spiritual influences of His Word? And are you being nurtured by prayer and communion with Him? Or are you being influenced by demons, by the serpent, like this girl was? Are you controlled by lust or by immorality? Are you controlled by addictions to drugs or alcohol? Are you a stubborn, rebellious person, never submitting to anyone but yourself? Or are you being led by the ways of God? Having speech controlled by the Spirit of God, having your life controlled by the powerful influences of the Holy Spirit. There are so many ways you can be controlled by sin or by the world or by Satan. The point is, you're either liberated by Jesus Christ or enslaved to Satan. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that sets you free. And when we believe in it, we can be assured of God's grace to us and the strength that's needed to go on and face the battle. And yet this girl's owners realized that they could no longer make a good mint from her. Seems that most people can be patient under normal circumstances except when it affects the wallet. Therefore, it's not surprising to read more than once in the book of Acts and how the gospel interfered with the prophets of paganism. Whether it was Demetrius the silversmith, who made a living by making idols to Diana of Ephesus, or in this case, prophets that were made from a slave girl. To them, she was just a tool for money. They didn't care about her. And it was for that reason that Paul and Silas were dragged into the center of the marketplace and wrongly accused. They went through no small punishment. They were stripped and beaten severely with wooden rods, and added to further insult and injury would have been the stocks that they were placed in. Roman stocks had leg holes in it so that a person was placed in them and was subject to painful leg cramps. People put in positions for a long time can get uncomfortable. You know what it's like if you're having to take an MRI and have to be completely still. But to be forced to sit in an uncomfortable position for hours and without relief, plus being beaten, is quite something. In fact, if you were in stocks for a period of time, you might not have been able to walk for a couple days. So this was no minor punishment. Philippi was not going to tolerate any kind of insult on their influential merchants. And perhaps because the magistrates saw such power in these men, they were afraid of them and put them in the securest place possible. Note the difference between the attitude of the owners of the slave and that of Jesus Christ. Men love darkness and prefer bondage, but Jesus Christ is concerned about liberty from sin. The world hasn't changed. As citizens of heaven in this world, we also encounter that same kind of attitude that's in the world. A world that's very anti-Christian. A world that's against the commandments or against Christian morality. They prefer bondage to sin than liberty to Christ. And this is the same attitude that we face today. But we shouldn't be ashamed of our hope in Christ. No matter what men may do, we ought to continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that leads us then to the jailer, secondly, and Christ's supremacy in the sacrament for a household. There's important things to note about the keeper of the prison. Usually, jailers were retired Roman soldiers. They knew full well that if any of their prisoners escaped, they themselves would be subject to the same penalty given to those who escaped. And so far, Paul and Silas were beaten. The jailer put them in what he would consider maximum security and fastened their feet to the stocks. Yet this didn't dampen their spirits. They prayed to the Lord and sang hymns to God. And from that, the Lord was using them because they had a captive audience, of course. And the prisoners listened to them while they were singing praises to God. Paul will later on say, as you may remember from the book of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Something that we're called to do. Suddenly the earth began to shake. The region here is particularly known for earthquakes, but there was something special about this earthquake. It shook the foundation. It loosened all the bonds. The prisoners' feet were unfastened. This was God's earthquake, and it was His doing. But children, isn't it true that every earthquake is God's earthquake? God has a purpose for everything that He does. All earthquakes are His earthquakes. He's able to use every work in His creation and use it for His kingdom and glory. And that's what we see here. Note the jailer was asleep when the earthquake took place, and he was awakened to see the prison doors wide open, since the typical punishment for letting a prisoner free was either imprisonment, torture, or death. This man went into a panic. His first impulse was to end his own life. He thought the prisoners had all fled. But Paul shouted out of the dark jail, not wanting the jailer to kill himself. Just imagine the shock that the jailer must have had when he found that none of the prisoners had escaped. Somehow the Lord had kept them all there. That's what the jailer could see for himself when he called for a light. And he fell at Paul's feet. And after bringing Paul and Silas out of the inner cell, he humbly asked the men, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, I don't know about you, but if it was me at that moment, in the pain that I had just undergone, to speak kindly after being beaten and tortured, most of us, I think, would be tempted to be not speaking on speaking terms or delay to say something at all. Would we have been stammering at this point? Paul wasn't. He was ready to offer a message of hope to this one who had placed him in the stocks. It's difficult to know exactly how much the jailer understood of the message when he was asked about how to be saved. He had certainly heard why these men were in prison, because they were preaching salvation in the name of the Most High God. But in any case, Paul and Silas responded to the jailer's question with this now very familiar phrase, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." We tend to think that the most important questions to us are things like, how can we pay off our bills? How can we take care of our vehicle problem? Or how can we communicate better with a rebellious teenager? But the most important question that anyone can ask is, how can I be saved? We all have to come to this conviction that there's nothing else more important in life than salvation in Christ. Paul didn't say that he needed to work harder and then perhaps he would be saved. He simply called for faith in Christ. Verse 32 says that the apostles spoke a word of the Lord to him and to his household. It would have been interesting to hear what they exactly said. But it shows us how God was using all these various events for the furtherance of the kingdom. Notice the evidence of a changed life. The jailer didn't just believe and show no care for Paul and Silas by throwing them back into jail. No, he took them that same hour and brought them home. Later on, he washed their wounds. All this showing evidence that this was genuine. It resulted in showing mercy. It was in his home that Paul and Silas brought the word to his household, and the jailer and his entire household were baptized. The great preacher of the Eastern Church, Chrysostom, once said about the jailer, quote, "He washed and was washed. He washed them from their stripes and was himself washed from his sins." End of quote. Now here's where those who believe in cradle baptism, I like to get a little dicey with the text here about household baptism. Often it will be interpreted to mean that only those who believed received baptism as a sign of faith. It's argued that we cannot tell the makeup of those families or households. Perhaps there were all adults, and surely it would be fair to assume that all of them believed, just as Lydia and the jailer did. And yet, congregation, it's very interesting to note that while some translations make it appear that the entire household was baptized because the entire household believed in God, the Greek doesn't say that. It's not in the original. Verse 34 brings that out. The phrase "having believed" is not it's not a plural verb. It's actually a singular verb, and it refers only to the jailer, not to everyone else. The RSV actually has translated this verse the most accurately. It says, "Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced with all his household that he had believed in God." He had believed in God. And though we never take this passage by itself to settle that dispute about whether or not Christians should baptize infants, this account clearly does support the idea of a household baptism, as seen throughout the New Testament, in the practice of whole households after a profession of faith of the head of the household or that covenant authority of the house. We saw the same thing with Lydia when she was converted. Sometimes there were servants in the house, but it's clear that household baptisms were for the entire house. You see, Baptists would assume that there are no infants or young children in any of these homes. But the fact is, the term house clearly includes all members of the family, including infants and small children. Are we really to believe that none of these households mentioned in the New Testament included infants or small children? That's a question that we have to consider very seriously. Because grace embraced the family as a unit. The church was built not only with individuals, but with families summoned by the call of God. And when you add to this so much of what the Bible says, including Peter's words, in Acts chapter 2, the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. It would be very strange to separate what happened here in Philippi from the long history of grace being extended to families. The grace that was there in many generations that were part of the covenant from the time that God called Israel to be his people. Consider even just what the Lord said to Abraham. "I will be a God to you and your descendants. You and your children must be circumcised." Congregation, it is the same formula that's being used here as the church is extended. It would be very hard to believe that Paul, being a Jew, would see the extension of the promise not continuing in this commissioning of the Gentiles. That would be a direct contradiction to the promise that God made to Abraham. God's grace extended to the family because the jailer believed. The family is as basic an institution in the world of grace as it is in the world of nature. And what that shows is just how kind and generous God is. To be part of the covenant of grace shows us His great mercy. And that's exactly what's so precious about our covenant families. God brings another covenant child into this world, and God has set them apart, and they grow up and are nurtured in households. They would have been visibly granted, they have been visibly granted in the church and set apart from the families of unbelievers. That's a great mercy of God. But it's also a great responsibility to them and to their parents. They have the responsibility to live as those who are different from the children of unbelievers. There is that promise, and there is that obligation. Just imagine if this Philippian jailer made no point of living in a different way and didn't want to be noted for his life that was changed by grace. What would that say? It would be like us saying that as long as our children get their catechism and go to church on Sunday, but could do whatever they wanted throughout the week, it wouldn't mark out a difference. We're to be different from the world. If we just allow our children to idolize sports along with the world or to watch every single bit of entertainment that's out there without any discretion, and it doesn't matter if teenage girls are wearing clothing that arouses the opposite sex, then we're not appreciating God's kindness in setting us and our families apart. What we believe about the special identity of being in the covenant is then not showing special regard for God's promises. Instead, we're to take seriously what God's promises mean to us and teach our children to walk in His ways and live by His word. God has a wonderful purpose in extending His grace to us and to our households, and we are certainly blessed and need to appreciate His blessing more by living for Him. For in all that we see here, the great promise made to Abraham have come to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ, who has extended His grace to us. And that brings us to our third point. Thirdly, a significant extension of the covenant of grace. For just as God swore that He would make an everlasting covenant with Abraham, so here in Philippi, centuries later, the same God was still calling His people to faith in His Son, confirming His gracious covenant promise to be our God. A promise which is fulfilled through faith in Christ. That's a promise which has been extended to believers and their households as they're consecrated to Him. In verses 35 to 40, we have a lot of irony. The magistrates sent officers wanting to release Paul and Silas. Verse 35 says, the keeper of the prison told Paul this was the message from the magistrates. Verse 36, leave secretly. But Paul says, in essence, that's not going to happen. It was a crime to fetter Roman citizens. Also, it was a crime to scourge them without a trial. A Roman citizen was protected against arbitrary punishment. But why make this announcement now, after the fact? Why tell them about his citizenship, their citizenship, now? Because it shows the supremacy of Christ in this situation. There's irony here. Paul and Silas were not the ones in bondage, though they were thrown in prison. The magistrates and the owners of the slave girl were in prison because of their sin. The apostles were not men in bondage. The city of Philippi was. Paul was not in for his life. The jailer was, until the Lord took a hold of his life and changed him. The magistrates, therefore, personally came and released them and told them to depart. They weren't in control here, you see. Christ was in control. And Paul and Silas aren't going to leave until they were ready. First, they would stay and encourage and strengthen the church, verse 40 says. They entered Lydia's house and saw the brethren, these would be the brethren, those who had come to faith, been drawn to the Lord. And so there's irony in releasing these men. And it is the irony which tells us here of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Salvation came to these households. To Lydia's household, to the woman possessed by the spirit of Python, and to the jailer's household. And salvation has come to every household present here this morning who believes in Jesus Christ. For through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord will save you and your household, as you and your household are called by Scripture to rest your faith in Christ alone. Let's therefore rejoice for the same salvation that brought complete change. For we too have received the promises of the Lord as He has drawn us near to His Son through the power of the Holy Spirit, which He has promised to us in the sign and the seal of baptism. Amen. Let's come to our God now in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, as we look at another event within the life of the church here, we rejoice in seeing your power at work, Lord, your power to overcome the shackles of sin and of the dark dungeons of unbelief. Lord, we see the irony here between the shackling of your servants and the bondage that this city was under. As we see a great victory here once again for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome Satan, that serpent of old. And we look to you for that same kind of victory today, that you would work in our lives, that we would be controlled by the Holy Spirit and not by the spirit of Python. Help us, Lord, to give our lives to you. And may you draw us to yourself through your Holy Spirit. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.